the Lord's Hour, we will speak from the book of Numbers, chapter 24, verse 17. The 24th chapter in the book of Numbers, and a part of the 17th verse. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Shech. As most of you know, we've been speaking from the history of Balaam from the past Sabbath. First from the 23rd chapter and the 10th verse. Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. And then from this chapter 24, verse 5. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. Now, as I intimated last Sabbath, I thought that we hadn't finished with it. I shall see him, but not nigh. I shall behold him. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not now. It the more emphasizes what a solemn character Balaam was. And what an unusual instrument God chose to declare his truth, both present and future. And how this same prophet is taken up by Peter in the New Testament and spoken of as one who loved the wages of unrighteousness and who very gladly would have accepted the wages that the king of Moab, Balak, offered him. Honor, and though he was willing, underneath, God prevented him, and instead of that, he put the word in his mouth. It would be most unwise for us to probe into that which is hidden. As in all these mysterious dealings of God with man, and they are not a few, they are sent to make us think and tremble, consider the reality of truth, of God's blessing, how he takes that instrument that he will, good or bad. Are sent to show us that his thoughts are much higher than our thoughts, and his ways higher in a more dignified, divine manner than ours are. That what our mind runs in regard to our thoughts is so completely different from that which God thought. And when we come to learn this in personal experience, we are brought to stand, because there's one thing that is certain, and that is that God's thoughts will guide the day. And not only are they higher, but they are divine and therefore certainly fulfillment. And it is very humbling to realize that your thoughts are often put to confusion, and that your thoughts are not God's thoughts. Why should they be? So when we look at such a man as this, we perhaps ask ourselves, well, why did God choose this false prophet, this man who had to deal with enchantment, devilism, this man who was so close to the mark, who had gained such confidence from the king of Moab in his enchantment, that he took the trouble of sending ambassadors all the way to fetch him from his home in the mountains of the east. Why should it be? And when we start to reason like this, we have to come to a halt. The fact is that God did it. And the fact is that what was put into Balaam's mouth as regards the future has come to pass. And not only so, but what Balaam was given to speak, he also added to in his own personal feeling. Look at the text, "Let me die the death of the righteous." What a remarkable word. And how many that want to die the death of the righteous, who never want to live their life. Thousands upon thousands will say, "Yes, I want to die the death of the righteous." Forgetting that only those who die such a favored death live in faith as they die in faith. "Let my last end be like his." Yes, a very desirable thing, but oh, what of it when it comes to the end? Too late then to make any change if change were possible. Balaam adds his own thoughts as the same with this. We were speaking last Sabbath evening. "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel," as he saw this vast host, generally reckoned to cover an area of some 12 square miles, all tented and tabernacled in an orderly fashion. Not straddled all across the plains of Moab without any thought of order. God gave specific instructions for the camping of his people. And Balaam, from the top of the mountain, he saw these tents, or a good many of them, in their lines. He speaks of them as being like the trees of line aloes, which the Lord planted as the cedar trees beside the water. And he cannot but comment on this, as is most remarkable that this vast host of people should be under such strict instructions, and that they should gather under their own standards, and that each tribe, which is another great point of the whole matter, should be together. Named in the scripture, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west, three on the east, the tabernacle in the center. And over that tabernacle, the cloud and the descending cloud, the tapering cloud coming down upon the tabernacle, giving the immediate presence of God. And not only so, but as I said last Sabbath, the doors of these tents were to open toward the tabernacle, so that God set before the eyes of men, women, and children, the first thing when they opened their doors was the tabernacle, the cloud. How goodly! If you examine this word "goodly," you will find a lot in it. There's an excellency in it. There's a discipline in it. As I referred last Sabbath to the days of my youth, when I can remember the tented camps and the army in those early days. How attractive they were to our young eye. What discipline, what regularity. A hand over them, a command, an order which daren't be disobeyed. So that in this, Balaam sets before us the orderliness of the Church of God. But the Church of God isn't some disorderly, incomplete, undisciplined people. And though they're scattered all over the world, they are disciplined, they're orderly. They have the word of God, the command of God. And they have this in respect of what I spoke of with regard to doctrine. And with regard to God's correction, the discipline of his people, the instruction in righteousness, and the object of it, that they might be truly furnished unto all good works. Well, now, how remarkable is this, that wherever you may go and the Spirit's teaching is, you will find this. Orderliness. I did mention the order of God's house, the order of believers' baptism, the order of the Lord's table. Precise commands and requirements of Jehovah for his people to obey. And not obey slavishly, but in love. And to be united in love and affection, and to put God first. And to serve him and to give to him that which was due to his holy name. So that Balaam learnt himself as God was teaching him. And I doubt not that what Judas did too. He numbered with the 12 disciples and he was given powers to heal as they were. The vast abyss into which Judas plunged when Satan entered into him and eventually betrayed his master with a kiss. A vast abyss, because he'd known the other side of it. He'd kept the purse. He'd been respected and honored. Now he's plunged into hell, goes and takes his own life. I say these things are not mere historical facts. They are divine truths. Why, you may say? Because it is the same God, the same Jehovah, the same Master, the same Lord whom we serve. And over all this is his amazing affection, that he should ever have dealings with man like this. And when we come to the account that we read, those simple two chapters in the Gospels, Matthew 2 and Luke 2, of the birth of Christ and the stormy scene surrounding it, Matthew gives us, the more refined account that Luke gives us. Those days of the preceding the birth of Christ, the naming of Christ, call his name Jesus. You see the stamp of divinity upon those things that have stood the test of time. I know they've been commercialized. I know that idolatry, like so many barnacles round a ship, has been built up all around it. That doesn't alter the truth of it. The sacred simplicity and sweetness abide still. And so here we have a first Balaam's words I shall see him, but not now. How did he know this? What a lament, isn't it? But the second part goes further. I shall behold him, but not now. This takes us back to the death of the righteous and his last end being like his. That I shall not be nigh. Well, what is the beauty of the death of the righteous? Surely it is their glorious resurrection. And Christ shall appear the second time to judgment. And the blessedness of being among those whom he will welcome and who will welcome him. Now, he said, I shall see him. Take Job, for example, that ancient account written long before the book of Numbers. God's revelation in those days. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and though after my flesh worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not for another. This remarkable personal religion, which you will want and I shall want when it comes to judgment, I shall want to see Christ for myself. And although I've got those that love me and have loved me long since taken to glory, I shall still want to see him for myself. Yes, it won't do for me, for them to see him and not me. It won't do for you to see him and not your husband, or your husband and not your wife, or your children. And the fact is, there's every probability that it may well be so. One of a family, is stands out, therefore, in the inner meaning of the word of Balaam, I shall see him, not now. Sharp and near him. But to look at this a little later on, we come to the star, and it's in the capital letter, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and then a scepter shall rise out of Israel. How did he know this? To what was he referring? What is this star? Who is it? Is it the star in the east that we read about? Far from it. That was a very mysterious star, try as men will, even astrologers, to solve the mystery of the star in the east, they've never done it. It is not an unknown thing for a meteor to go over the sky, by any means. But it is an unknown thing for a star to travel in such a direction and at such a speed that you could follow it. That's the mystery of it. That these wise men, they may have been on camels, but whatever they were mounted on makes no difference. Their speed was very limited, and this star went at such a speed they could follow it. Who they were, called the Magi, where they came from, really is a matter of consequence, not in the way of salvation. Even if you could answer it, and men do, naturally, especially men gifted in these researches, try to solve it. Well, supposing we could solve it. Supposing I could say that I'd read so and so and so and so, and given a good account of this, what would it help? It would certainly brighten our intellects, but that's not what we seek. Soul profit is what we need. Not something that's going to sharpen your intelligence, but something that's going to profit your soul. We do not look at this star, therefore, with any particular wish to elucidate its origin. It's standing still, it's moving. A remarkable fact that it did stand still. And that when they saw this star, they were exceeding glad. Of course they were glad. Wouldn't you be if you'd come across a desert and that you'd had your heart fixed not upon anything else but upon a star in the sky, and that you carried with you a valuable present, obviously with the intention of that star taking them somewhere where they could bestow these presents that they've got with them. I say the whole is enshrouded in a deep mystery, and as interesting and as pleasing as it is, we cannot go beyond the sacred page. But when we come to this star here, it's a different matter. This star that should arise out of Jacob. When we speak of Jacob, we speak of Israel. One of the same. And does it please God under such circumstances as this to reveal yet further the purpose of his great salvation? He revealed it first in Eden's garden, when he spoke of the seed of the woman. Then he revealed it further in type to Abraham in his son Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. He goes on to reveal it by degrees, here and there. First of all, shall we say, in the burning bush, then we come to various references to this coming Messiah. Moses refers to this blessed person. Now this false prophet has his name put in his lips. There shall come shall come a star out of Jacob. Now, look at the glory of this person, Christ Jesus. What do we know about the stars as ordinary individuals? What does the Word of God tell us about? It tells us a good deal. But one of the greatest things that the scripture tells us about the stars is this, that God calleth them all by name. And further than this, Jehovah himself mentions them by name to Job. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or the bands of Orion? Canst thou guide Mercurius with his son, John? The same names as are used today. But the feature of these stars is that, as the first chapter of the book of Genesis tells us, that he created the stars also. And these stars are glorious. And they rise and set. They have their fixed position. So with man, he can print a map at the beginning of every month, or every year, or 100 years hence. He can tell you at a certain date, at a certain time, where such and such a star will be. Now the word upon our mind is that which gracious Simeon uttered when he took Jesus in his arms in the second of Luke, when he was brought into the temple. He said, "This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." He was set. And when God sets a thing, it's set. He set his bow in the cloud. After the flood, he said, "I do set my bow in the cloud." And there it is today. Only, well, this month or last, look at the number of rainbows we saw. Perhaps two, sometimes three in a day. Well, man says, that's quite easy. You can make a rainbow yourself. Oh, you can. But not in the clouds. "I do set my bow in the cloud." Jesus Christ, this sacred star of Jacob, was set. Set in the eternal counsels and purposes of God. There, from the beginning of the world, from before the fall, he was set. The star of Jacob, the one who should redeem his people. But look at the beauty of some of the associations of the star that are spoken of in the scripture, whereby the day star, says Peter, until the day star arise and appear in your heart. Turn to the last chapter in the Revelation. There you will see exactly the same thing. We have this reference to the day star that shall appear. The star of Jacob. Now, this is associated with darkness. This is associated with the fall and rising again of many in Israel. And what is this day star? What a beautiful sight is the day star if we're up early enough to see it. The people that dwelt in darkness have seen a great light. Yes, but does it not come any closer than this? Is darkness anything to do with us? Our natural state, condition, enmity with God? Born in sin, chained in iniquity, desiring nothing but darkness, happy with darkness, never knowing anything about gospel life, or a day star arising in our heart. Never seeking for one moment a day spring. Why through native ignorance? And yet this day star, this precious star, Christ Jesus, is set, and is set in Israel, in Jacob. First of all, he was set there by divine covenant there. And that covenant was revealed, as I've just said, in Eden. And gradually revealed, progressively, through the Old Testament. All the tabernacle services and everything to do with worship, which God ordained, that is, not heathen worship, was pointing to Christ. And that, as we have said with regard to Balaam, was known among the heathen nations. Balaam ordered that there should be 7 altars, 7 bullocks and 7 rams. He had a smattering knowledge, but there was no question of any prayer. No question of any supplication, much less any thought of atonement. Oh, that with regard to this, the real worship centered in the faith of the believer took his lamb or heifer to the temple for sacrifice. And furthermore, the death of that animal, he didn't take it and bring it away again, not unless it was defective and the priest rejected it. No, this is the glory, the brilliance of the star of Jacob, the atonement of Christ. This is where its attraction lies, is to draw your soul to Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But unless you know what your sin is and are convinced of it, how can it possibly attract you? The fall and rising again is set for the conviction of sinners. Now this mighty work of bringing down the proud, the lofty eyes and looks of men of all sorts and conditions, be they who they may be of humble estate, but they all need to be brought down. They may be of high estate, and then the lower they must come. This blessed star is set for the purpose of revealing man to himself. How can we know, desire salvation in all its depth until we know our lost condition? It's so easy to have the surface and not the underpart and the inner working. This stands, therefore, as the attractive glory and brilliance of the star of Jacob, that he is to be admired. He is a drawing influence, and that he is set by God for the purpose of bringing down as well as lifting up, which after all is without contradiction the very work of the Spirit of God and the purpose of Jehovah to save sinners. There can be no alteration in this from the end of time. Christ is set, and not only was he set in the purposes of God from all eternity, but he was set in the promises of God. All the promises of God, says the Apostle Paul, in him are yea and amen. They are final. They are not yea and nay, but they are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Here lies therefore the glory as revealed to the woman by the well, that they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And what is more astonishing, that the Father seeketh such to worship him, such convicted, unworthy, guilty, empty-handed sinners. Can you grasp that? Does it ever occur to you that your poverty or your riches, and that the less you've got in your hands, the better, and the more bankrupt you are, the closer you come to the promises? Have you ever seen the star glistering in its glory like this to attract you, an unworthy sinner? Or do you just glide along upon the surface of a formal religion? Even the speaker here, Balaam, are you one of those who say, let me die the death of the righteous? That's what I want. But when it comes to sacrifice, cost, giving up, taking up my cross, when it comes to loss, reproach for Christ's sake, no, I don't want that. I don't want that. Very solemn thing. But undoubtedly the case with such as Balaam. When it comes to catching a view through faith of the glories of Christ, the star, the set star in the promises, they're absolutely immovable and unalterable, and nothing shall ever deter God from his purpose. We see the vast hordes of iniquity in different histories, and periods of the world history. They looked formidable indeed, even in our own little country. Look how dark things were centuries ago. But there didn't look to be a hope for a believer. And yet God had his remnant. Look at things today. Where is vital godliness gone today? Where is the spirit of hunger and thirst? Where is the spirit that the Lord Jesus countenanced and spoke so well of? Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Where are they? They're in this earth. They're scattered in the dens, so to speak, and caves. You won't be able to pick them out and get them all together and say, well, now look, we've counted them. No, oh no, they're not to be counted. The foundation of God doesn't stand on a human census. It stands on this, that the Lord knoweth them that are his. That's where it stands. Now this star is in the promises. It's in the performance in humble Bethlehem. Look at the radiance which we are capable of through mercy and grace and our finite minds of appreciating the utter simplicity of the manger story. It never, never loses its simplicity. I know it's been marred, and it's like everything else that God gives man, he overdoes it. But when you come to the sacred simplicity of the birth of Christ, and those wise men and those shepherds, and all the questions surrounding it, you can number a dozen questions that men have asked. For example, what happened to the sheep? Well, what has happened? What happened to the star when the wise men went another way home? What happened to it? It doesn't matter. That won't take you to heaven. That won't comfort your soul. But what will comfort your soul is to see that that star was set there for the first time to bring into this earth the sin-atoning blood of Christ. In that human body was the blood of the everlasting covenant. And for the very first time, that divine nature of the Lord Jesus took into union with itself a human nature by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. So that there was not a touch whatsoever of the fall communicated to the sinless body of Christ, because he was not born by human generation. There you have the whole center, sum, and attraction of this star of Jacob, born of a woman. Yeah? The root out of a dry ground. Look at the arid ground in which he was born. Look at the circumstances in the chapter in red. Look at the unwelcome guest. One of our hymn writers, Joseph Hart, he speaks in this beautiful way. Go and meet the royal stranger. The royal stranger. Well, now you will see the subject is vast, isn't it? I wish, that we might be favored to know the sweet day spring in our own lives continually, the star of Jacob, that rising star set in the eternal purposes and covenant of God, and now set at the right hand of his Father in heaven, in that holy office as the mediator. We're all come unto God by him. And none can reach him, pull him from his throne. They blaspheme his dear name. Words cannot be found to express the awful thing that's said about this royal stranger and this exalted high priest. But he remains untouched and untouchable, unreachable. His mercy endureth forever. So that here we have a Balaam's solemn prophecy. He has arisen. His star has come out of Jacob, that is the seed of Jacob. And the obvious proof of it in the history of the Old Testament. And in such intriguing and interesting ways, for example, through the incoming of humble Ruth into the lineage of Christ. But we must leave it. The subject is beyond us, at least to plumb the depth of it. May the Lord bless the thought for his name's sake. Amen.